This evening will be the first chapter, so 1 Timothy chapter 1. Our sermon passage, however, since we're now at the outset of our study of this book, will focus mainly on just verses 1 and 2 and serve as a bit of introduction to this letter, Paul's letter to Timothy. So let's give attention now to the reading of chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, and then our focus will be on verses 1 and 2. This is God's holy and inspired word given to you as a gift of grace from your Father. Hear it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's look to him again in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you've caused all of Scripture to be written for our instruction, to teach us your ways, to make us wise unto salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us now as we consider the words before us, as we begin this letter of the New Testament. Help us, Lord, to see what you would have us see. Teach and instruct us, Lord. Guard us as we give attention now to these words, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When was the last time you wrote a letter? And by that I mean an actual letter with an actual pen touching actual paper, not an email, not a text message. A letter, a bit of correspondence where you talked to perhaps a friend, you wrote to a friend and you let them know how you were doing, you spoke to them of their relationship with you. It's just, you know, a letter. For many of us, it's not a normal process, at least not anymore, to write actual handwritten letters. But it's been the history of really mankind, so much so that you can find great men and women. You can find collections of their writings, books that are thick with the correspondences, the letters of, say, men like C.S. Lewis, or, say, writers that have written, you know, famous novels, but their correspondence has been collected and published. You can find the letters written of most any famous person, either in the church or out of the church, prior to, well, maybe the last 50 years. Well, we don't write letters quite as much anymore, so it will be hard to gather together many of ours. It's a common thing, though. What we have in 1 Timothy is a letter. It's a letter written from one man to another. It's a letter that, as we'll see in a bit, is personal correspondence, but so much more than that. You could say it's so much more simply because it's Scripture. We have it in our Bibles. We're reading the correspondence of two men, the collected letters of the Apostle Paul. You could make that claim about all of his letters. They are letters. They are his correspondence. But they serve a much greater goal and purpose in the sovereignty and design of God, as they are given to edify the church, both the individual churches to which they are written, or the individual men to which they are directed, and the universal church, all those who would build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Paul's first letter to Timothy, which we're beginning this evening, is vital for us. It's an important book. The pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are not just there in the back of your Bible as a bit of an appendix. They're not just given as a helpful insight into Paul's relationship with Titus and Timothy. They're not given as an addendum to the book of Acts, that we might understand a bit of how, you know, things were happening in the first century in the churches. These are vital letters for you and I, and especially for us as a church. In one way, you could say, in one sense, you could say these letters are blueprints. They are plans that show us, describe the building of God, the household of faith that is built on the foundation that was laid by the apostles and the prophets. We'll see this much as we go through this letter before us this evening. What I want to do this evening is provide a bit of an introduction to 1 Timothy, focusing mainly on verses 1 and 2, and what we can gather there about the contents of the whole book. You can see there in your bulletin four statements concerning what we have before us in 1 Timothy. And we'll just simply go through them and point out how we find these things to be true based on what we have in the two verses before us. And then we'll wrap up with a few points of application. So the first thing we are considering here and that we see as Paul begins his letter to Timothy himself is that it is ultimately concerned, as God's church and all of us should be ultimately concerned, with God's glory and grace. In other words, the letter that he writes is shot through completely theocentric. That is, it's centered upon God and his glory, which is seen in his grace. I mean, look at how it begins. It begins with just a description, common letter writing style of the author himself and the one to whom he writes the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, of Christ Jesus, our hope. And then the end of verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. You have two verses here, and even just looking at them itself, you have the name and title of Jesus as Christ Jesus mentioned three times here in these two verses. You can see Paul begins with a focus upon the glory of Christ and the glory of the Father. Paul himself, he announces his apostleship. Remember, apostle simply means someone who is sent out. But not just sent out with a message, but sent out with authority to deliver that message on behalf of the messenger, or on behalf of the one who authored the message. That like this means Paul, as an apostle, is invested with the very authority of Christ himself, as he's commanded by God to be an apostle. You see, the sovereignty of God, even in that, and if you know Paul's story, you know well that God's sovereignty really hemmed him in a good way. He was, as he says at the end of this chapter, he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, he was an insolent opponent, but the grace of the Lord overflowed for him with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, and he was appointed for service. He was arrested by God and set to serve him as an apostle because God commanded it. He gets the glory. We see the glory and mercy of God on display in Jesus Christ here in an interesting way. Notice the title for Jesus here is flipped around from his normal usage. Many times, Paul himself, as well as the other New Testament writers, speak of Jesus Christ. Remember, children, Jesus Christ is not the name of Jesus. Jesus is, but Christ is not his last name. It's his title. It's the office he is to fulfill. He is the Messiah, which is simply what Christ means. But notice it slips here first to focus on Christ Jesus, which highlights his identity as the Messiah, as the one who was promised in the Old Covenant Scriptures, the Scriptures that Timothy knew well, that he learned from his mother and his grandmother, the very Scriptures that he had internalized, that Paul lived to uphold, even in his days as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In the Old Covenant Scriptures, the Messiah who was promised has come. And it's in Christ, it's Jesus, and the grace he brings that the goodness and mercy of God is found. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. And then look at the titles here for both the Father and the Son. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. He anchors our salvation in the very place where it is found, ultimately, and that's in God himself. It's not in us. It's not in our abilities. It's not in our keeping of the law. I think that what we have here is Paul preemptively striking against the theological opponents of Timothy in Ephesus, who would stress that, like the Judaizers, you need to have a little bit more than Christ in order to be made right with God. You must follow the law in order to be actually reconciled to the Lord. That's why I believe in this chapter as well, Paul speaks about those who use the law, but use it unlawfully. The law is meant to make us aware of our sin, not to save us from our sin. That salvation belongs to God. He is God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. So that our hope, our confidence is not found in ourselves, in our good deeds, in our prayers, in our church life, which is what this book is meant to guide us in, but it's found in Christ Jesus. He is our hope. Now, this is a strong indication of Jesus' deity, just as it's an indication of the Father's deity. No one in the history of Christian theology, I shouldn't say no one, there's probably been a few here and there, but by and large, no one has denied the deity of the Father. But it's been a perennial error in those who claim to be Christians to deny the deity of the Son, or the full deity of the Son. And yet here, Paul reminds Timothy that not only is Jesus the Christ, but he's also our hope. And any time you find, especially in the Old Testament, hope anchored to a person, it's always the Lord. It's not a man. We trust not in princes, we trust not in the war horse or in chariots, but we trust in the Lord. He alone is our hope and our salvation. Here, Jesus' divine or divinity is on display in that he is our hope. We also find that in this book, it is completely God-centered, just in the various doxologies and the Apostle Paul overflowing with praise in a few places throughout this letter. We read of one here in verse 17, the Apostle Paul, as he speaks of receiving mercy from Jesus Christ, he can't help but then just cry out with the doxology. Verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And likewise, we find something very similar at the very end of the book of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 through 16, speaking of the Lord, him as here is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And then right in the middle of the book, there's a hymn to the Lord, a confession. Chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, that he, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. In other words, the supremacy and the sovereignty and the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God is all in this letter, as it should be in God's church. Paul gives to Timothy here a blessing, in the end of verse 2, of grace, mercy, and peace, which is common for his letters. But what's not common about this blessing, or what's different about it, is the inclusion of the word mercy. Usually Paul speaks grace and peace to you. But here he includes a third term, mercy, which in the New Testament is the New Testament way of saying the Old Testament word for God's covenant faithfulness. If you're familiar with the Psalms, and I've spoken of before, that the Hebrew word there is hesed, which means God's covenant loyalty. It's translated in the ESV as steadfast love, because it's a really hard word to capture in English. I think the New American Standard has a long compound word, God's loving kindness. The King James has, I believe, just simply mercy. It can be translated in many ways. Steadfast love is probably one of the best. But it's God's covenant, unending, faithful, loyal love to his people. The New Testament equivalent for it is this word here, mercy, that Paul uses. Now, maybe he did that just because Timothy is, you know, well-versed in the Old Testament, and he's building up Timothy, too, as a leader in the church of Ephesus. And he's reminding him that Timothy possesses and has the mercy, the chesed, the covenant faithfulness of God, his, that is his, always and forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul announces to Timothy. But not just to Timothy, as we'll see in a bit, to the whole church. He reminds the whole church that all these three wonderful blessings of God are found only in the Father, in Christ Jesus, and by implication, the Spirit also. He begins his letter by tethering it to the supremacy and the grace and the glory of the triune God. So this letter is ultimately concerned with God's glory and grace. Again, we'll see this as we go straight through it. But secondly, we see about this letter here, it is born out of a personal fellowship. Paul met Timothy in the city of Lystra as he was traveling through on a missionary journey, and he took him along with him because he recognized in Timothy a zeal for the gospel. He recognized in Timothy a loyalty, a faithfulness, a love for truth and for God, and he invited him to come along in his missionary journeys. And Timothy stuck by Paul's side pretty much from then on out, and was known in the churches as a faithful servant of God. As Paul writes to the Philippian church, he reminds them of Timothy and of his faithfulness, and sets Timothy before the body there as one to imitate, who has served zealously, sacrificially, not only the Apostle Paul, but all the churches of God. Timothy is well known by the time Paul writes this letter to him. He traveled with him throughout the book of Acts. He was there with Paul in some of the most intense moments of Paul's suffering and his trials and his imprisonment, even in Rome. Paul had a dear love for Timothy, as well as Timothy for Paul. That's why he is referred to here in verse 2 as my true child in the faith. Remember this morning we looked at Peter's description of Mark as his son, which is not his son, you know, biologically, but spiritually. Here the same is true of Paul and Timothy. Timothy is Paul's more than just a protege, more than a mentoree, but an actual son. That's how closely he considers this man, Timothy, how affectionate he is toward him, and also how much he respects him and trusts him. This letter takes place after the journeys in Acts. It's most likely that Paul, when he was in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, he was imprisoned, that he was eventually released, and then went forth on maybe another missionary journey, even to the far western regions of Spain. And this letter that Paul writes to Timothy here, together with 2 Timothy, would take place after Paul has been released from his first Roman imprisonment. And later, he will, as he writes 2 Timothy, be in his second imprisonment, which would ultimately lead to his martyrdom. So he's writing to Timothy in a very important time in the New Testament's history. This is a letter in which it's written to a man who is serving one of the bastions of New Testament Christianity, one of the central churches of the Christian world, the church in Ephesus. And Timothy is left there by the Apostle Paul to not only teach the faith, to read the scriptures, to serve as an evangelist, but also, as we will see more next week, to charge wayward theologians to hold fast to the true doctrine of the Lord and to have a sincere faith. Timothy is there to do spiritual warfare as well. That means he needs this instruction. He needs this this correspondence from his father in the Lord, from Paul himself. This letter, together with 2 Timothy, is written, you could say, also at a time in which Paul's ministry is nearing its end. He's going to be soon passing from the scene due to his martyrdom. And so this dear correspondence is one that is vital to Timothy as he serves in Christ's church, as he takes up the mantle after Paul. Think of Moses passing on the calling to Joshua, or Elisha receiving the mantle from Elijah. That's what's happening in these letters between Paul and Timothy. It's a personal correspondence based on a personal fellowship. But it's more than that. And that's our third point here. This letter is more than a personal correspondence. And there's a number of ways we see this. First is just in the introduction itself, the grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord that, yes, is to Timothy. But that's a lot to give to one person. And it's really brought out in the ending of these letters, all of them, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, end with a plural wish or greeting of grace. Look at the end of 1 Timothy if you are able to turn over there. It ends with, you know, four simple words to Timothy. Grace be with you. But it's hard for us to see in our English translations that the word for you at the end of the letter is plural. So if you're going to say this faithfully in the South, is grace be with y'all, with you all, with you, the church, more than just you, Timothy, with all those who are listening in on this letter that is read. You see, Paul's intention is that this letter would not just be to the individual pastor in Ephesus, Timothy, but it would be ultimately for the whole church. That's why he is zealous here to speak of Timothy as his true child in the faith and to stress the command that he's received, Paul's received as an apostle. He is buttressing Timothy's authority there in Ephesus. And by extension, the authority, gracious authority, to be a servant leader that all God's ministers possess. We'll see this as we go through the letter. Paul is speaking to Timothy with the church overhearing their conversation, and that the church itself would be instructed in what it is to be the household of faith, to belong to the Lord, that they might know how to please the Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Paul speaks to Timothy, and he does so in a way that the rest of the church is to hear. This is a letter that is for Timothy, yes, but it's not just for Timothy. And then, fourth point, finally, this letter here is, therefore, vital for all of us to hear and to embrace and to live out. As we listen in, you could say, on this important letter between the apostle and his son in the faith, we ourselves are built up, as we should be, since it's a letter that embraces the whole church. Now, this letter serves an important function in the history of salvation. You could say the way we'd refer to that is it serves a redemptive historical function, a very important one, because in Paul's day, he was an apostle. He joined with the 12 as one untimely born, he said, to be that foundation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the original 12 went forth and spread the good news to the ends of the earth and served as the foundation on which God builds his church, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets being its foundation, the church's beginning days were the laying of that foundation and the gathering in of God's elect and the formation of individual local churches. But then the question would arise, what happens after the apostolic period? What happens once the apostles pass from the scene? How is God's church sustained? And therefore you have, for that reason, we have these books. This book before us is vital to us. It's the same pattern I mentioned last week that you find in the book of Exodus, where it begins with the redemptive work of God. The foundation of it laid as God brings his people out from Egypt and then leads them in the wilderness and eventually brings them to the land. But as he has made made redemption and brought them out of bondage, the great foundation of their salvation is laid. The outworking of redemption in history occurs. And you have that in the first half of the book of Exodus. But in the second half is instruction. Instruction to God's people concerning how they are to live as God's people and even how they are to build the tabernacle, which will later then become the temple. The same pattern you can say holds in the New Testament. Jesus's work as the better Moses who redeems his people from spiritual bondage and builds his church. He does so in the outworking of our salvation in history. And the apostles gather in saints to form churches. And then we have the epistles, the pastoral epistles, as that blueprint, as that pattern for the spiritual tabernacle of God's people, to show how it is sustained by God's grace and mercy and peace. That means that this letter, together with 2 Timothy and Titus, is absolutely vital for us if we're to know how we are to act in the household of God, how we are to live together as the church in this post-apostolic age. We don't have apostles running around anymore. We don't have the gifts that the apostles possessed still in active in the ministry of the church. The foundation has been laid. There's not a new foundation to be laid. How are we to build on it? Well, thanks be to God, we have these instructions. We have these letters. These letters show us how Christ continues to reign over his church, continues to serve his bride, not through the apostles any longer necessarily, but through those who preach the apostles' word, through those who serve, like many faithfully served in the offices that we'll encounter as we go through this letter. Paul's concern here is not just Timothy, but it's the whole body of Christ, her orderliness and her goal, which is God's kingdom and his glory. That means these books are a blueprint for us as we live together as the household of God, as the pillar and buttress of the truth, as an outpost of God's kingdom on this earth. So this letter before us, together with 2 Timothy and Titus, it is ultimately concerned with God's glory. It's born out of personal fellowship, but it's so much more than personal correspondence. It's vital for us as God's people to hear and to embrace. So I want to conclude now with three applications of what we've seen in this brief introduction. First, for us at Sovereign Grace and for us individually, we should be very theocentric. That means our center points, the middle of the will, the hub around which we turn, should be the Lord himself. That's why worship is what we're chiefly concerned with as God's people. We are focused and centered ultimately upon God himself. We belong to him, and he is our chief delight. Our great end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is a non-negotiable for a true and healthy church, to be focused not upon just fellowship with one another, to not just be focused upon each other ultimately, but upon the Lord himself, with good then spillover blessings and benefits to our relationships with each other. The church is not a social club. The church is a household of worship, and we are centered around our Lord himself. We should be theocentric in our focus, in our worship, in our prayers, in our fellowship, in all that we think and do and say corporately together as God's people. It's how you should judge the teaching and preaching of this church, of me, your pastor, of your elders. It's how are we leading you to Christ himself, to the Father and the Spirit? How are we leading you in triune worship of our, or in worship of our triune God? We should be theocentric in our focus, but also in the pattern of our lives. And Paul writes to Timothy here of grace, mercy, and peace that is his from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He intends for that not only to be something Timothy receives, not only to be something the church receives, but also something the church lives out. And as the church itself is a community that shows what God is like to a sinful world and a broken world, the church itself should be a place where much grace is found, where much mercy is found, where much peace is sought together. In other words, God's focus, God as our focus, God should be our focus, but also the pattern for our lives, as He is gracious, merciful, and peace-giving to us, so we ought be as God's church. We'll bring this out as we go through this letter as well. We're to be theocentric. Secondly, we're to be ordered. Now, Presbyterians love order. We love things to be in the right and proper places. We have committees that are tasked with bringing order. Our presbytery actually has a committee that is an efficiency committee because we love order. Machen actually said, as he wrote an introduction to this letter, he mentioned that in his day, and no doubt we see it in our day, there's this fight, this tension between charisma and orderliness. And it's something you find even in the New Testament. Think of the Church of Corinth, which seems to be infused with terrible, might be the best word, terrible charisma. That is, it's terrifying. And the good working out of it, as Paul got there and preached, and perhaps some of the sign gifts were absolutely there, and to back up his apostolic ministry, you had healings, you had miracles, you had speaking in different languages. You had these great apostolic sign gifts. And some would see the pastoral epistles and what Paul speaks about the function and orderliness of churches here to stifle that evangelistic zeal. And Machen says, by no means is this to be the way or the truth. The orderliness of the pastoral epistles actually channels our charisma and channels our zeal. Like electricity, if it's not ordered, if it's not channeled, it's a terrible force. Fire is the same way. An explosion is a terribly destructive thing unless it's controlled and ordered. Then you can, it can fuel or power anything from the smallest lawnmower to the biggest jumbo jet. Same is true with the zeal and charisma and religious fervor of Christians that we have in the pastoral epistles, to use our language, a book of church order. That is to direct our zeal as we longingly want to see God glorified, His people edified, and the nations brought in. So this letter calls us to be a theocentric church, an ordered church, and a final point of application, a dependent church. We don't make up the way we function together. We don't just shoot in the dark. We don't go without a revelation. The Lord has made known to us His will for our salvation and His will for our worship, His will for how we are to live together as the household of faith. And we are dependent, therefore, on Him. We're dependent on His word. We're dependent on His direction. We confess this morning as we responsibly read through Psalm 119, Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And that's not just a verse that we learn and hide in our hearts in Bible school or when we're learning or when we're growing. That's a verse to absolutely live by as individuals and as a church. The Lord directs our path together in worship as we're dependent upon Him. In formation, in all that we do as a congregation, we have a word from God on what we are to do and be together. These books, particularly 1 Timothy, is like the charter for the church, even as it's the blueprint. It teaches us how we're to channel our zeal for God, for His glory, for each other. It trains us in how we are to please God together as we are devoted to the Lord Christ, as we are to seek the words set before us and to put them into practice, to be warned by them, to be comforted by them, to be directed to see and rest in and savor and glory and praise, give glory and praise to our heavenly King and our Master, Christ Jesus. So these books, particularly 1 Timothy, is vital. And we must be dependent upon what we find herein. My closing point of encouragement to you all would be, take time this week and read. Read through 1 Timothy. Perhaps read through it in one sitting. It's a short book. It's only 6 chapters. It's easy to follow. And if you have time, pick up 2 Timothy and Titus as well. And ask the Lord to make you dependent as a Christian, as a church member. Ask the Lord to give you a theocentric focus in your life and in your worship. And learn from God how he would have you act in the church of the living Christ. Let's pray.